the name of Jesus. Praise the name of Jesus. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In him will I trust. Praise the name of Jesus.
Sing that again.
Praise the name of Jesus.
Thank you for the blessing it is to witness these two young girls follow you and to be baptized in your name. Lord, we praise you for the opportunity to sing these songs, sing truth about you and to you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity now to hear your word. We pray that you would feed us with your word. So we remember what you said, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Lord, as we listen, Lord, let us take it in. Let us chew your word. Let us swallow it. Let us take it in. Let it nourish us and strengthen us for today and this week. Lord, we pray that you bless our brother as he comes to speak this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, let's turn to Colossians. We've just started working our way through the letter of Colossians. And honestly, it's a little awkward. Not because Stephen just tore the stage up here, but it's awkward because really this is a two-hour message that we only got about halfway through last week. So I didn't think your chair arrangements would allow for the entire thing last week, nor my voice. So we had to split this in half. So it's a little awkward stepping back into this without me reviewing the whole thing from last week. And if I review the whole thing from last week, we're going to be here 2 hours anyway. So I would encourage you, if you know your interest is piqued this morning by the last half of the message, then just go to Sermon Audio and listen to the first half as well, because we're going to really breeze through what we covered last week. And we're just going to step into the middle of this message this morning in an awkward way. So just bear with us. Colossians 1, we were looking at verses 1 through 14. And one of the things that we took note of in this introduction of the Apostle Paul in this letter to the church at Colossae is the fact that there are very few periods in these 14 verses. So we look at these 14 verses and it's commas and semicolons and not many periods. So it's this huge run-on sentence, it seems, and it's hard for us to process exactly what Paul is saying. So we just divided it up, as Paul divided it up, with his periods. We saw there was one period after verse 2. So this verses 1 and 2 is one big sentence, and we just titled it Greetings. This is Paul's greetings, and he greets the saints and the faithful brethren at the church at Colossae. And in that greeting, we see the saints, fellow brethren. We see this vertical relationship with God, this sainthood, this holiness with God. So there's saints vertically speaking, and then there's faithful brethren horizontally speaking. So not only are they holy before God, saints before God, but they're faithful to the brethren that they are in congregation with and in the church with there. So the first period comes after verses 1 and 2, greetings. The second period comes after verse number 8. So verses 3 through 8 is one big sentence, and we described it as thanksgiving. So Paul moves from greeting the faithful brethren, from greeting the saints, to giving thanks to God for them. And what does he give thanks for in verses 3 through 8? He gives thanks for their hope. He gives thanks because of the hope that they have before God. And how does he know they have hope? Because they have faith in Christ and love for the saints. So he sees their faith in Christ, he sees their love for the saints, and he sees through those things that these people have hope for eternity. They've invested in eternity. They're looking for eternity. They're living for eternity and the kingdom, not just this life and the earth. So he's thankful that they have such a hope, and this hope is rooted in and comes from the gospel. Now we pick up in verse 9, and we're going to look at the next sentence. So we have greetings, we have thanksgiving, and the third sentence is found in verses 9 through 12, and we're going to call it prayers. Prayers. Let's look in Colossians chapter 1, pick up in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That, my friends, is one sentence. And in that one sentence, Paul is packing a 45-minute sermon into one sentence separated by commas and semicolons. And in this one sentence, Paul is, in a nutshell, saying to the church at Colossae, not only do we greet you as holy saints and faithful brethren, not only are we thankful to God for you because of the hope you have for eternity, but we are also praying for you. We are lifting you up in prayer. Now, what are they praying for? What are Paul and Timothy praying for in this text? Look back in verse 9. He says, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask, what? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So what is this that Paul is praying for? What is this that Timothy is praying for? And let's not miss this. What is it that the Holy Spirit of God is praying for them? Because the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul. God is breathing out his words through Paul. So in a very real sense, Paul and Timothy are praying this, but also the Holy Spirit is praying this for the church at Colossae. What are they praying? That God would fill them with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, I think if there is a question that I get asked more than any other question, maybe a question I've asked myself more than any other question in the Christian life, it is, how can we know God's will for our life? And, you know, sometimes you have the super theological who just blow that off. You know, like, you just read the Bible and do it, and you're just complicating it. And there's maybe some truth in that. Then you have the super spiritual, you know, who might do something like the open window method. You're like, God, what's your will for my life? And they open the window, and they put the Bible in front of it, let the wind blow the pages, and they stop it somewhere. And whatever that says, that must be God's will for their life. You know, so we've got these two extremes. But the truth probably is that most of us are wandering around aimlessly, suffering from the paralysis of analysis, seeking to find out what God's will is for our life. Would that be fairly accurate? And based on the questions that I have been asked multiple times, I would say that is very accurate, at least with you folks here that I know well. So we treat this God's will for our life. Now just follow me here. We treat this God's will for our life as some type of mystery that we have to spend our lives searching high and low to uncover, to find, as if God has hidden it from us somewhere, and we have to search it out, and we have to find it, and we have to work hard and uncover the exact number of rocks that need to be uncovered and take the exact number of right turns. And if we take a wrong step when we should have taken a right step, then we're going to miss God's will for our life and our life will never be the same. And we just struggle as if God is hiding this mystery from us. Well, the Holy Spirit of God is praying not that we would just know God's will, but He's saying, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. So if the Holy Spirit is praying this for us, and He wants this for us so that He writes this for us, we have to concede this morning that God is not playing a cat and mouse game with His will. God is not hiding His will from us. God is not sending us on a wild goose chase to hope we dot every I, cross every T, and take every step appropriately in order to find His will. No, He's praying that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So God wants you to know His will. No, that's wrong. God wants you to be filled with the knowledge of His will. Now, if He wants that for us, then would He really hide it from us? Would He make it an obstacle course, a mystery, a complicated system? No. So if that's true, then it must be easily accessible. And if it is easily accessible, why are we wandering around so aimlessly, paralyzed, searching for His will? Maybe it's one of two reasons. Maybe because His will is not what we want to hear. I'm just so in love with Johnny. I know I'm going to marry Johnny. And one day Johnny's going to become a Christian. And we're going to have a happy life. He'll probably be a deacon in the church. And we're going to have a wonderful family. And I just know that it must be God's will for me to marry Johnny. So God, show me. And you open the scripture. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And you go, well, I don't really like that, because I really like Johnny. So I'm going to just struggle and suffer to try to figure out some way to manipulate the Word of God to fit with my will so that I can feel like it's God's will. And that's just one pitiful example, okay? But we do that, right? I really, really, really want that brand new four-wheeler that costs more than both of my vehicles put together. Because, you know, the hunting club is calling, and I know this is, I'm going to just pray about this. And, you know, the whole time the Lord is showing you missionaries that are suffering for the cause of Christ, and they're not fully funded, and they have needs, and there's refugees they're working with that have 2 weeks of food providing for them each month instead of a month's worth of food. And you know, that $25 million you were going to spend on that four-wheeler could literally transform an entire group of people. So God's just putting that on your heart, and you don't like that, so you, yeah, but I'm in America, and I got a hunting lease that I've already paid, so I have to get this four-wheeler. Another very pitiful example. My gift is not illustrations, by the way, but you see where I'm going. Sometimes it's so hard because it's not what we want to hear. Sometimes it's so hard because we're overcomplicating things. We open up the scriptures. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I just don't know that I've been called. I mean, I want to go overseas as a missionary, but I don't know that I've been called. You haven't been called. We've been commanded. So, hey, if there's a desire there to go, well, we don't need to strain it a gnat and swallow a camel to figure that one out. So, should I go to the Middle East? Should I go to Africa? Should I go to Europe? Should I go to Asia? Should I go to South America? I don't know where I should go. Should I flip coins? Should I draw lots? How can I figure this out? And we just overcomplicate things until 60 years old, we're still trying to figure it out. 65, we're still trying to figure it out. 70, we're trying to figure it out. 80, we're figuring it out. And then eventually, it doesn't matter anymore. So we overcomplicate things. I mean, we could go on and on and on with reasons why it is such an apparent struggle to know God's will. And the reason I can lay those out for you is because I've dealt with them and still do. But I want to give you a simple formula. If God wants us to be filled with the knowledge of His will, He's not going to hide it from us. He's not going to make an obstacle course for us. So what is a simple formula to know God's will? And I think this is safe, and I think I've seen this work in our lives. Number one, and don't write me off because this sounds just too pastoral and simple. Number one, if you want to know the will of God, be faithful in prayer and reading the Scriptures. Now, hear me. I did not say, I want to know God's will, so now I'm going to run and open up the Scriptures and see if I can figure it out. That's not what I said. I said, be faithful in prayer and reading the Scriptures. We don't run to this when we have a need. Well, yes, we do. But we don't run to this only when we have a need that we're trying to wrestle through. Because what happens is when we get past a need, we shut this and we use it like it's Tylenol. We use it when we have a headache. You know, we don't take Tylenol every day. We take Tylenol when we have a headache. We use the Bible when we have a problem, not every day. That's not how you know God's will. This is not Tylenol. We go to this consistently, faithfully, prayer and the Scriptures, okay? That is how that's how you're going to know God's will. Day by day by day by day, opening the Scriptures, going to God in prayer, and having Him speak to you through His Word. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification. So if we're going to be saved in the end, we go through a process called sanctification in the present. How are we sanctified? By the Spirit and belief in the truth. There's two things there that help us be sanctified. One, the Spirit. Two, the truth. The Spirit and the Word come together to lead us down sanctification road to salvation in the end of our salvation, which is eternal life, right? Heaven. Sanctification takes place by the Spirit and the Word. So here's what I'm wanting to challenge you to do. If you want to know God's will, is regularly, daily, consistently, you go to God in prayer, asking for His Spirit to help you as you open up His Word. Asking His Spirit to speak to you as you open His Word. Now, if we go to the Word without prayer, what we have done is we have treated this like a textbook. And you can get some things from a textbook. You can learn some things from a textbook. And you can heap up all kinds of knowledge from a textbook. We're not just going to the Word. We're going to the Word in prayer that the Spirit would speak to us. Does that make sense? Other folks may neglect the Word and pray. It takes both of these working together to sanctify us, which is the will of God for us, our sanctification. It takes the Word and it takes the Spirit. So I want to challenge you to go to God in prayer, praying that His Spirit would speak to you through His Word what you need to hear. Open the Word, read the Word until you hear from God. And you know when you hear from God from His Word, because a verse jumps off the page and slaps you in the face, and you say, wow, that really nailed me. Now, the Scriptures have one meaning. They can only have one meaning. But don't fool ourselves. The Scriptures have one meaning, but they have 1,000 different applications. So we go to the text with the help of the Spirit, and He has the power and the freedom to apply that to our lives. So go to the Scriptures with the help of the Spirit. Open up the Scriptures with the help of the Spirit. And stay there until God speaks to you. When God speaks to you, you strive to obey what He's said to you that day. And you do that day in and day out and day in and day out and day in and day out. And then when you have a big decision come, you find it much easier to discover what God's Word might have to say about that situation. Don't use it like Tylenol. Use it like a daily vitamin, a daily supplement that you need to survive. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So how do we discern what the will of God is? By renewing our mind. And how do we renew our mind? By going to the Scriptures with the help of the Spirit and staying until He speaks to us and obeying what He says. So you with me? That's step one. Step two, seek counsel. This is big decisions. You know, you daily decisions, God's going to speak to you, then you're going to have a big one. And at that point, you need to seek counsel from those who are faithful in prayer and in reading the Scriptures. Don't just go to anybody. But, hey, there's a successful businessman. He seemed to have made a lot of money. I'm going to go to him and see what he says about this business decision. No, you go to people who are faithful to pray and faithful in the Scriptures. You lay the situation before them, and you allow them to give you counsel concerning the situation. All right? That's step two. Step three, you want to look at the situation and circumstances. Now, that's number three because, for instance, I pray, I read the Scriptures, I feel like the Spirit is working in me, and through all of that, you know, I come to the conclusion that I need to spend a month in Oman. I go and I talk to people who are faithful in prayer, faithful in the Scriptures. They say, you know what? It makes perfect sense. I don't see any red flags. I don't see any reason why you shouldn't spend a month in Oman. Then I look at the situation and circumstances, and I realize there ain't no way I'm spending a month in Oman because I don't have the money. So if the Lord were to provide funds for me to spend in a month in Oman, that is a circumstance and a situation that looks pretty confirming, wouldn't you agree? If, however, the date is coming on and I have no money still and I can go borrow the money, just, you know, by faith, I'm going to borrow this money, we're going to pay it back. Is that right or wrong? Could God not provide the money so we go to the bank? I mean, if God wanted me in Oman, God could get me there, right? So that's what I mean by circumstances and situations. You look and God will provide. God will make a way. It may be paved with tolls. It may be paved with trials. And God may say, you know what? You might need to sell your $25 million four-wheeler, your boat, and, well, I almost said a child, but we won't go that far. Yeah. Sell your kidney. You know, you might need to sell something to go to Oman. Okay, well, maybe sacrifice involved here. But there's going to be a way for God to work this out. Does that make sense? God's going to make it work out. God's going to open the doors. God's going to provide. It may cost. It may be painful. It may include suffering. But the Lord's going to do it. We're not going to have to run to the bank. So look at the situation. Look at the circumstances. Is God providing? Is God giving opportunity? Does it seem that God's hand is working this out, this big decision? And then fourth, please hear me, young people. Especially, I mean, if I was young, this number four is the one that I need to hear. I'm going to be faithful to the Scripture and prayer. I'm going to go seek counsel. I'm going to look at things and say, is God working this out? And then fourthly, I am going to make a decision. I'm going to make a decision. And I'm going to take action. And as I make a decision based on my faithful prayer and reading of the Scriptures, based on counsel that I've gotten from people who are faithful to prayer and reading the Scriptures, based on what I've seen God doing and working together, I'm going to take action, trusting that God is sovereign enough and powerful enough to work in spite of my ignorance and my foolishness and my poverty to make sure that I bring about what He has planned for me in my life. Take the risk, young people. Take the risk. Because when you get married and start having children and start getting old, it begins to get difficult, more difficult to take those risks. You pray. You stay in the Word. You seek counsel. You look at what God is doing in the world and in your life. And then you make a decision and take a risk and trust that God is sovereign. And watch how God works. Watch how God works. Have faith. Take risks. Trusting that the Lord isn't sitting on ready to punish you for taking a quote-unquote wrong turn, if that's even possible, in an attempt to sincerely do His will. It's not like God's sitting up there and He's got you on a pinball machine or something. He's like, well, you should have turned left when you should have turned right. Squash, you're going to be punished for the next 5 years. Go back to square one. You were really trying hard, but you blew it. That's not how God operates. God is God of grace. God is God of mercy. And you're sincerely trying to seek His will and take risks for His glory. He's not sitting on ready to squash you. He's sitting on ready to take your quote-unquote wrong turns and make them right turns to bring Him more glory. He wants you to be filled with the knowledge of His will, so He wants to help you. But you got to move. And why does Paul pray this? Look in verse 10. This is praying this without ceasing, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Look, is it possible to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord when we are not walking filled with the knowledge of His will? Paul's saying, I'm praying for you without ceasing that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you can walk worthy of the Lord. And what does a worthy walk with the Lord look like? He says, to please Him in all respects. To please Him in all respects. So a walk worthy of the Lord is a walk that is pleasing to God. We please Him. We fully please Him, I think the ESV says. NASB says, pleasing Him in all respects. Do you want to please God? You want to please God? Then be filled with the knowledge of His will and act on it. We're good at knowledge. We need to act on it. You want to please God? We please God by doing, not just knowing. What did Jesus say? Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Not just teaching them, but teaching them to observe, to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. There may be someone in here who knows 95% of the Bible, and yet only obeys 10%. And there may be another person in here who only knows 10% of the Bible, but they obey 95% of it. Which one is more mature? Based on Matthew 28, 18 through 20, it's the one who only knows 10% yet is obedient in the 95% of the 10 they know, as opposed to the one who's got all of this knowledge heaped up and yet very little obedience to go along with it. You want to please Him, you be filled with the knowledge of His will and you act on it. And then He goes on and says not only to please Him in all respects, but He says bearing fruit in every good work. So not only do we please Him, but we glorify Him. How do we glorify God? By bearing fruit. We bear fruit. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, you're cut off and removed from the vine, thrown into the fire and burned. If you do bear fruit, you're pruned so that you'll bear more fruit. By this the Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. Now there's a progression there from no fruit, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. God is concerned with fruit bearing. And this is how we bring Him glory, by bearing much fruit. And I'm going to tell you, we will not bear much fruit living life like everyone else around us. We will not bear much fruit in this life, staying in the spiritual safe zone, staying in the spiritual comfort zone. No, we must be filled with the knowledge of His will and act on it with reckless abandon in faith. And that is when the fruit comes, and that is when God gets the glory. So we please Him and we glorify Him. And then it says, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice it's not just increasing in the knowledge of God. We have mastered the art of increasing in knowledge. We've got Sunday school. We've got Lifeway. We've got Family Christian. We've got home groups. We've got Nine Marks. We've got Crossway. We've got seminaries. We've got preaching. We've got books that are being republished from 1,000 years ago. We've got knowledge and knowledge and knowledge and knowledge. But He says, you want to walk worthy, it's not just knowledge, it's you please Him, and you bear fruit for Him, and you increase in knowledge. It's not just knowledge, it's and knowledge. It's all three of those. And listen, the fruit bearing of the gospel is not like corn. You know what you do when you plant corn? The seed springs up, the stalk grows, it bears corn, and what does the stalk do? It dies, doesn't it? What do the roots of that corn do? It dies, doesn't it? You get a harvest. That's not what Christian fruit bearing looks like. Fruit bearing does not look like a corn harvest. Christian fruit bearing looks like a fruit tree harvest, where the tree is bearing fruit, but it's not dying. It's growing every year, and it's needing to be pruned every year, and it's putting on more every year, more leaves, more branches, more growth as it bears fruit. That's what the Christian life looks like. We please God, we bear fruit, and we keep growing in the knowledge of Him. And I'm going to tell you something that I have learned that you can mark down in ink and throw away the liquid paper. If you really want to know God, the place you're going to know Him and come to know Him is not sitting in these chairs on Sunday morning. That's a very dumb thing for a preacher to say, right? I mean, I want you to come back and get in the chairs. But this isn't where you learn God and know God. You want to know where you know God? It's not in your lingo. You know, we all hang around people and we use the same lingo and we use the same words, and it sounds like we know God because we talk all these things and we hang around people who talk these things and everybody in our church talks these things. You know where you learn to know God? It's when you take a big step of faith and reckless abandon, and you get yourself in a situation where your mama is saying, "I told you so," and your daddy is saying, "I told you so," and all of your church people are even going, "Has God punished them for being so ignorant?" And it's in that moment that God steps in and rescues you and reveals Himself to you in ways that you could have never imagined before, and you come out of that looking really foolish to everybody else, but knowing God in a way that you never knew Him before. Know Him. It's in the trenches. It's not in the safety of our homes that we know God. It's in the trenches. It's in the trenches. On the adventure that He has before us of walking in His will. Listen, you think God, who created all of this in 6 days, has a boring plan for your life? I mean, we're not Joel Osteen. He has a wonderful plan for your life. No, Stephen got stoned. I'm thinking Stephen would not have written the foreword to Joel's book. And if this is the best, if our best life is now, then what does eternity hold, right? I mean, my best life is not now. Hallelujah. Thank God. My best life is coming. But listen, God didn't plan a boring life. God created this diverse universe, and He laid out His will for your life, and it should be filled with adventure and risk and an opportunity to know Him more in the trenches. God's not boring. Let's not make Him boring. Let's take risk for His glory. So we want to please Him. We want to walk in the knowledge of His will, praying and in the Scriptures, seeking counsel from those who are praying and in the Scriptures, looking at the things God is doing in the world, in our life, in our church, and how we can get involved in that. And we want to take steps and take risks and take adventures for the glory of God so that we can please Him, so that we can glorify Him, so that we can know Him more. And listen, we've got to be empowered by Him. Paul goes on and says, in verse 11, strengthened with all power. Because we're going to need strength for this. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. That's odd. You know, okay, I'm going to pray these big things. And then, you know, the power you're going to need is for steadfastness and patience. And I'm going, wait a minute. I thought the power I was going to need was for preaching the gospel, for evangelism, for learning a language, for whatever you want to fill the blank in with. No, he says you need strength, you need power to have steadfastness and patience. You know what steadfastness is? It's the ability to deal victoriously with anything that life can do to us. Now, you know what? You either bear the things that life does to you or you commit suicide. Okay, so we've got two options. We can either bear what life does to us or we can kill ourselves. Okay, we know people who just bear, right? That's not steadfastness. Because you don't have a choice but to bear. Unless you're going to take yourself out. That's not steadfastness. Steadfastness is victoriously bearing. So I'm bearing this trial, I'm bearing this test, and I'm bearing this trial and this test with victory in the back of my mind because I know that God, who loves me, has orchestrated life and He is working all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Even if it looks bad now, I am going to be victoriously steadfast because I know who's in control. It's not just bearing, it's bearing victoriously. And then patience. You're going to enjoy this one, because patience has to do with people. And Paul says, you need power to be steadfast in the midst of trials and tests. Victoriously steadfast. You're going to need power to deal with people. Can I get an amen? And I mean, we ain't even talking about people that live with you. We just talking about people that go to church with you. You got to have power to overlook offenses. You got to have the power of the Holy Spirit to help you overlook folks who disagree with you, who make you angry, who rub you the wrong way. And listen, don't think you're the only person in the church who's got somebody that rubs them the wrong way. If you go, I don't have anybody that rubs me the wrong way, well, you're probably the one rubbing people the wrong way. So you just need to know this is a problem. And it's a problem at Providence Baptist Church, and it's a problem at First Baptist Church, Clinton, and it's a problem at Marston Heights Baptist Church in Clinton. It's probably even a problem at the United Methodist Church, because when you get people together, guess what happens? We rub each other. And Paul said, you need the power of the Holy Spirit of God. If you're going to walk in the fullness of the knowledge of His will, you're going to need the Holy Spirit of God to give you steadfastness to make it through the trials, and you're going to need the Holy Spirit to give you patience to deal with them people you are having to walk this life with. Okay. Then he says in verse, latter part of verse 11, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously. Now that's where the rubber meets the road. Joyously giving thanks to the Father for those people and for those trials. No, that's not really what he says. He says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We're joy in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficult people. We are joyfully thankful that God has qualified us to have an inheritance with them forever. And what does that take us all the way back to what we saw last week? Their hope. Looking forward to this next life. We joyfully give thanks that, you know what? Trials won't be forever. Difficult people won't be forever, because one day, difficult me won't be forever, because one day we're going to be in eternity where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death, and no more personality issues. So let's look forward to that together and keep our heads in walking in the knowledge of His will today, because today is fading fast. So that's Paul's prayer. Praying that we'd be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we could walk in a way that's worthy of God, pleasing Him, glorifying Him, knowing Him, being empowered by Him. And now let's look at this last sentence together, some verses 13 and 14. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we call this deliverance. Okay, so we have greetings, thanksgiving, prayers, and then deliverance. So we transition from verse 12. We're giving thanks to God who's qualified us to share in the inheritance with the saints of light. And then He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now notice something. He rescued us. He transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So He rescued us, He transferred us, He redeemed us, He forgave us. We're in the ocean, we're drowning, the waves are crashing all over our head. We see a lifeboat come by, so we begin to swim with all of our might, dog paddle with all of our might, and we catch the side of the lifeboat, and we claw our way onto the deck of the lifeboat, and we say, thank you, God, that you gave me energy, and you gave me strength, and you gave me the whereabouts to see the lifeboat and to get on here, and thank you for sending that lifeboat. God, no, that's not at all what we see in this text, is it? We're drowning, And we don't dog paddle. We're drowning and God rescues us. What do? Nothing. We get rescued. That's what we do. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. What do? We dance over into the kingdom of light because we prayed a prayer. We got baptized. We joined the church. And, you know, we try to be a good person. So we are now in the kingdom of light. Yay for me. No. God rescues us. God transfers us. What do? We get transferred. He redeems us. He purchases us. He buys us. We are slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to this world, and He redeems us. He purchases us. What do? We get purchased. And then He forgives us. You notice a pattern here? And this is not about what we've done. This is about what God has done. He rescued us. He transferred us. He redeemed us. And He forgave us. And that leaves us transformed, doesn't it? I want you to just look back real quick with me in Ephesians 2. And see this worked out in front of our eyes. I'm pretty sure Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians same time and sent them out together. There are a lot of parallels in them. He fleshes some things out more in Ephesians and some things out more in Colossians. And we just finished Ephesians, so I'm not going to re-preach this. But I just want you to see Ephesians 2. It says, you were sick in your trespasses and sins. And thank God that you were just sick, because being sick, you could take some medicine and you could get better. Well, that may be what's preached in a lot of churches today, but the Bible says we were what? Dead. And I love to ask people, what can a dead person do? A dead person can't do anything. Well, yes, they can. They can rot, they can decay, and they can stink. So therefore, we're not in a good position. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now, get this. We're not only dead men, we're dead men walking. And how are we walking? We're walking according to the course of this world. And how is this world walking? Jesus said there's two gates. There is the narrow gate and there is the wide gate. There is the narrow way. There is the broad way. And many are going in at the wide gate. Many people are traveling the broad way. But few find the narrow gate. Few find the narrow way. So the course of this world is heading towards the broad gate. The course of this world is traveling the broad way. And where does that end? It says those who enter therein will face destruction. So we're dead and we're caught up in this mass of people around us who may be members of churches who never open their Bibles, never darken the doors. They're Easter lilies, Christmas poinsettias, maybe Mother's Day visitors. We're surrounded by these people who use the language of the world. They don't give to the church. They don't talk like believers. They don't live like believers. They don't do anything like believers, yet they're Christians, you know. We get caught up in the course of that, and we live our life like all the other nominal American quote-unquote Christians who have a baptismal certificate somewhere, and we don't follow Christ. So we're dead, and we're so dead we don't even recognize. We're just caught up in the course of this world, made up of atheists and agnostics and false believers and people from other religions, making our way towards destruction. And then look at who's behind all of this. We're following the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So we are dead men walking along with the rest of the world heading to destruction, and we are wooed on and led on by Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air, who's disguising himself as an angel of light. I mean, do you think at the top of the wide gate it says hell? On the Broadway, there's signs pointing saying, you're going towards hell, turn around. No way. Satan is leading this thing on, and he's got it beautifully manicured, and above the gate it says, life eternal. And we march in with the rest of the world. And we're dead. We're caught up in the crowd. We're following Satan. And let me tell you, the only hope we have is for the God of grace to step in and intervene and turn us around and rescue us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of light. Look with me in Acts 26, my favorite passage of Scripture, one of them. Acts chapter 26 and verse 16. Paul, who is Saul, he's giving his testimony about when he was Saul. He's on the way to Damascus to kill Christians, okay? This man has just approved the stoning of the first Christian martyr. He has ransacked the homes of Christians, and he has arrested women. He has left children without parents. He is a terrorist. And the more we deal with Muslims, the more you see there's not a dime's worth of difference in an Old Testament Jew and a modern-day Muslim. There's not. They keep their rules, and even the terrorist groups, they had those. And Saul was ringleader, and he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was pursuing God, killing Christians, imprisoning Christians, emptying homes. He's on his way to Damascus. So, okay, you don't get any worse than Saul. He even said, I'm the chief of sinners. He's on the way to Damascus. A bright light shines, interrupts his trip. You know the story, right? And he falls to his knees, and he hears a voice that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And he's giving this testimony to King Agrippa. And listen to what he says in verse 16. Jesus said, get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things to which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Why are you sending me to these people, Jesus? Verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. Paul is going to be a part of God's plan to rescue people from the domain of darkness and transfer them to the kingdom of light. So he's going to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Saul, who is now Paul, is being sent to rescue people from the domain of darkness and be a part of God's plan to transfer them to the kingdom of light so that they can be redeemed and they can have forgiveness of sins. And look at what he says in verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also to the at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So Paul is being sent by God to rescue people, to be a part of transferring people, redeeming people, seeing people forgiven. And he says, you know what I did? I was not disobedient. I preached this message that people should repent, that people should turn to God, and that people should do works appropriate with repentance. So this morning, if you're here and you are in the domain of darkness, you are a dead man walking along to the with the course of this world, led on by the prince of the power of the air. You are unredeemed. You are unforgiving. Let me just share with you the message that Paul preached. Repent, turn to God, and do works proving repentance. What does it mean to repent? It means you are going this way. It's more than confessing your sin. God knows you're a sinner. I know you're a sinner. You know you're a sinner. We all know you're a sinner. It's more than confessing. We can all confess we're sinners, but it's repenting. So we're going this way, and we turn around. We do a 180. We no longer want to go that way, so we turn away from our old affections. We turn away from our old attitudes. We turn away from our old actions, and everything changes. We repent of our sin and we turn to God. And how do we turn to God? But through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. He came and lived the life that God required of us and died the death that we deserve and was buried in a borrowed tomb, resurrected on the third day, so that if we would repent and look to him in faith, he would take our sin and pay for it in full, and he would give us his righteousness to be clothed in before God. So we look to that work of Christ on the cross and we put our faith in what he's done. And then we do works proving our repentance. You know, he takes out our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. That's what Ezekiel says. It says the old passes away and behold, all things become new. We're told that we've been predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So when we repent and we turn to God through faith in Christ, we begin to be made more and more and more into the image of Christ, and we begin to prove our salvation by our works. Well, this is works-based salvation. It may be works-based salvation unless you've been redeemed. I know I've told this story before, but it left a major impression on me. It's a true story. When slavery was legal in this country, and an African princess had been captured and brought over and put on the cell block. And she was beautiful. She was elegant. She was dignified. It was clear that this woman was someone special back home. But now she was on the cell block to be sold to the highest bidder. And she understood that. And as they bidded her off to all the guys in the crowd who were bidding, this older man bids. And he keeps bidding. And he outbids everyone else. And the auctioneer says, "Sold." And the princess is led off of the platform and she is given to her new master. And when she sees him, she stands upright and she spits in his face. And he wipes the spit from his brow and hands her a paper that says, "Freedom. I purchased you so that you could go free." And the princess fell to her knees and took him by the legs and said, "I will serve you the rest of my life." So this morning you walk into this place and you may spit in God's face in your heart. "Why has this guy got to go so long? Who gives a rip? I'm ready to get to the buffet." But if you have been redeemed and you see what you've been redeemed from and you look at the glaring faces of Satan and his demons and the world and the flesh and hell and the grave, and you realize that one man has purchased you at the price of his own precious blood, you will not spit in his face anymore, but you will take him by the hem of his garment and say, "I will serve you the rest of my life." That's what it means to do works proving repentance. Oh, it's not salvation by works. It's works because of salvation. We have been rescued. We have been transferred through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed by a good master. And we've been forgiven and given a clean slate this morning if we know him. If you don't, that grace and that mercy and that gospel is available to every single solitary person here. Don't think you've gone too far. If you've gone too far, you'll know it because you'll be 6 feet under. If you're not 6 feet under yet, you've not gone too far. Today, you can turn away from your sin and you can put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You can call upon his name and you can be transferred. You can be rescued. You can be redeemed and you can be forgiven and you can be given a brand new life today in Christ Jesus. That's our hope. That's our prayer for you. And that is our pleading with you to be delivered today. Would you bow with me? as you bow where you are, if you are one of our folks, you know what how we're about to end the service. If you're new visiting with us this morning, just bear with us. Because what I want to encourage you to do is to look at your heart. Ask the Spirit of God to speak to you, to convict you, to challenge you, to deal with you, to put His finger on what it is that you need from Him this morning. And I want you to just go to the Lord. If you need to repent and put your faith and trust in Him, listen, you just call on the name of the Lord. If you need to repent of some sin, you need to just call on the name of the Lord. If you need grace, you need mercy, you need guidance, just call on the name of the Lord. And you do business with God. And when you've had time to do business with God, if you are a believer, if you've been redeemed, rescued, and transferred to the dominion of light, then I want you to just slip up from where you are and make your way to those two back tables. You take a communion cup, you take a piece of bread, you come back to where you're seated. We'll give you a few moments to look inward, and then if you'll make your way back and pick up the elements from those back tables and make your way back to your seat, we're going to celebrate the second ordinance of the church today, and we're going to proclaim the death of Christ through taking communion together. So you just take a moment and then make your way back to the tables.